So I'm not Bill. No, I'm not Bill. So I got a call yesterday, so Bill's feeling pretty bad. You know, he had that whole chills and, you know, fever thing going down. And so they called me and said, hey, you know, can you do something tomorrow? And I said, sure. You know, the last time I was up here, we went through the book of Jonah together, and it's been, gosh, quite a while. And my plan at that point in time was to do Jonah and Nahum, because they kind of go together. And so that was my immediate thought. And so I text Patty back, said, let me know when you get the decision. So I was thinking about it all day a little bit, and I guess it was around 4, something like that. I says, yeah, Bill, he's still sick. And so I started preparing for it, and so the first thing I did is I went to the book of Nahum, and I had some notes in my Bible already, but I just read through the book of Nahum, and the book of Nahum is one of those obscure books in the Old Testament that if you're just like flipping around and you land on Nahum and you just start reading, it's like, oh my gosh, it's like, what? It's really kind of weird, because you need to be able to read it in context with what was going on. And just as a little bit of a review, I want everybody to go to the table of contents in their Bible, because a lot of times when we start reading, we're looking around and we get to something, and similar to what happened to me is I start to read it out of context. Excuse me. And out of context, it's like, totally makes no sense at all. As a matter of fact, once I started actually studying the book and becoming comfortable with it, I always do this whenever I'm going to teach something. I actually just read through the scriptures that I'm going to go, just to see how long it takes. I mean, from a practical standpoint, how long does it take to read the book of Nahum? So I read it out loud, and Jane, she's sitting over there, and she's getting her Sunday school lesson together, and so I just read straight through the book of Nahum, and it takes 8.5 minutes, by the way, and when I finish it, Jane's inspiring comment to me was, oh, how depressing. Yeah, so I'm thinking there's got to be a way I can get out of this, right? I got to get out of this thing, because because that was pretty much my reaction when I just read through it. I mean, I just went through and read through it. And so to even make it better, I opened up Vernon McGee, and Vernon McGee's got some pretty good commentaries. And the first thing he says, you're probably never going to hear a sermon preached on Nahum. Okay. You know? And so I'm thinking, okay, what's going on here? And I'm glad we can laugh now, because... yeah, so, but basically I was trying to wiggle out of it and not do it. And there was this one verse that just come back to my head over and over and over again, was when Paul was going back to Jerusalem. He stopped by, I think it was Miletus or someplace like that. Anyway, he stopped by, and the Ephesian elders all came down, and he had this long talk with them. And it's a really good thing. It's in the book of Acts. You can read it there if you want, but... But make a long story short, he basically at one point, I always basically gave you the whole counsel of God. And that kept coming back. I'm thinking, well, here Nahum is. I don't really want to do this. But for some reason or other, I'm supposed to do it, because it immediately popped into my mind when I got the text. And so it was like there's some unfinished business that I had to tend to with this book in relationship to the book of Jonah. But anyway, what I wanted to do, just by way of just general Bible knowledge, if you look at the table of contents, I guess it'll help if I get there. If you look at the Old Testament and you run your finger down through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, you can stop right there. And for all practical purposes, the whole history of Israel, up until the point to where they go into captivity in Babylon, is done. Okay? So, 1st and 2nd Chronicles actually superimpose themselves over the Samuel and the Kings books. So, for all practical purposes, when you get to Kings, you're done with the history of Israel up until the time they go into captivity in Babylon. Then if you look at, just move a little bit farther down the list, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, those are the books that were written after they came back from captivity in Babylon. Okay? So, you got a whole bunch of other books there, and Nahum is in that big grouping. There's actually more of the books that aren't in that chronological timeline, so to speak, than there are, you know. So basically, all the rest of these are superimposed on top of these. In other words, they were writing at times during which these other books were written up through Kings. And so that's kind of a nice thing to know when you, because if you start to read through the Old Testament, you can get to the point like where you open up Nahum and you read it and you finish and you think, how depressing, you know, because you don't know where it fits in relationship to the history of Israel. We sort of think of things of, you know, you start the story here and you end it here, and that's the way it is. And to some degree, the Bible's like that. You got Genesis here and you got Revelation here, and you got the beginning and the end, but all the stuff in the middle, especially in the Old Testament, can be confusing. So you want to keep that in mind, and I could spend some time actually talking about that, but there's a book called 30 Days to Understanding the Bible, and we went through it here on Sunday nights, I guess it's been a couple of years ago now. But the link to it is on the website, and the slides and stuff that we went through on that Sunday night are there also. So if you want to go there and read that book, it will help you to understand how these, all this mishmash of Old Testament books, how they relate to each other. And you're going to find that probably the bulk of all these prophetic books was written during the time of 2 Kings. I mean, that kind of makes sense because God's getting ready to do a huge judgment on them and allow the Nebuchadnezzar come in and take over and take them into captivity. And so there was a lot of warnings going on during that time. And actually, Nahum was written within that 2 Kings time period. So with that, you know, we got a lot of stuff to cover. I was thinking, I don't know if we can actually cover. It might take us an hour and a half, so what's 11:30, 12 o'clock? You guys good with that? Yeah? Okay. I'm just joking. We do have a lot of stuff to cover, though. But you can't talk about Nahum without talking about Jonah. So if we'd have done this in three consecutive weeks, it would have been a lot easier, at least from my perspective. So what I want to do is I want to give you an overview of Jonah. And so basically, though, to kind of give you the big picture, between the two books, okay, so I'm going to give it away right off the bat. Jonah is about the love of God, and Nahum is about the judgment of God, okay? And when I thought about that, it reminded me of a verse where Monday night we're doing Genesis in our home fellowship. And a few weeks ago, when Abraham he's bargaining with God for the lives of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah because his nephew Lot was down there. And so he, at the beginning of this bargaining process, he's kind of like, he knows he's on shaky ground, kind of questioning God what he's going to do. And he makes a statement. He says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" He's questioning God about destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. So I just want you to think about that question, because I think that's in one way it's like a rhetorical question, but Abraham asked that, and he says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And so anyway, we're going to zoom through Jonah. Normally we do a lot of reading, but not in Jonah today. We're going to do most of our reading in Nahum. But I want everybody to come up to speed on what actually happened in Jonah. So I'm just going to give you a paraphrase, and we'll kind of zoom through it real quick, and then we'll get on to Nahum. Jonah was actually a prophet for the northern kingdom. If you remember your history, that what happened was is when King David was a king, it was a united kingdom. And then he passed it on to his son Solomon, and it remained a united kingdom. But after that, things started to fall apart, and they had a northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and they had a southern kingdom, which was called Judah. So he was a prophet. He was from the northern kingdom. And his claim to fame, if you will, as a prophet was, at this point, Assyria. And Assyria is the world power that where Nineveh, the city we're going to be talking a lot about, Nineveh. But anyway, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and they had been coming down and trying to take over the northern kingdom. So in this process, basically, Assyria was winning. Well, Jonah gets in there, and he says, you know what? Our borders are going to expand. In other words, we're going to take all of our land back, and we're basically going to kick the Assyrians out. And it turns out that, lucky for Jonah, he was right. You know, he was a prophet of God. That actually happened. So he was recognized as a prophet. If he'd have been wrong on that, they would have stoned him to death. But so, yeah, no, that's kind of like the test, you know. You say you speak for God, okay, let's see what happens. If it happens, everything's good. If not, it's bad for you, okay? So anyway, so Jonah's a true prophet, and God tells him to go to the great city of Nineveh, preach against it, because its wickedness has come before me. So Jonah's the first missionary. God tells him to go to Nineveh, and he doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to go because of the wickedness has come before God. That same wickedness is, we talked about it, if you remember back, the Assyrians specifically, we'll just call them the Ninevites, they were like just cruel beyond imagination. They were a very warring country, and they just took pleasure in like cutting off ears and fingers and gouging out eyes and then stitching them together and hanging them on the walls of their fortress that went around the city of Nineveh. They would literally skin people alive. And so, you know, Jonah in his time had witnessed these atrocities that the Ninevites had actually did against Israel. And so God's telling him, you know, go to these just really nasty people because, you know, I want you to preach to them. And Jonah's like, no way, I'm not going, you know. He doesn't want to go. And so these Ninevites, bad, okay? And we know that in 2 Peter, it's kind of like a bookend on God's feeling on this within the Bible. In 2 Peter, he says that God is patient and he doesn't want anyone to perish. Okay? Of course, Jonah is having a hard time dealing with this. But another reason it's really intrinsic to humanity is that we're all made in the image of God. And we talked about this a year or so ago whenever we talked about Jonah. This idea that we're all made in the image of God. In the creation account, it said, let us make man in our image. That's the Trinity talking. And so we're all made in the image of God. And then the whole thing really gets reinforced in Genesis 9:6 when Noah gets off the ark. And God's given him a bunch of different, you know, he's laying out the rules for him, basically. Because, hey, you know, everything's flooded, we're kind of starting over. And one of the things he says is, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. And so, this is what they call a universal truth. It doesn't matter whether or not you believe in God or not. You're still made in the image of God. And so God still views everyone that they're made in his image. And so whether you like that person or that group of people is kind of your personal thing. But from God's eye view, we're all made in the image of God. So anyway, so Jonah, he gets this marching orders, and basically he decides, I'm not doing it. I think we talked about it a little bit the first time, but it'd be like, if this is Jerusalem, and this is Nineveh, all right, God tells Jonah to go there. Well, Jonah goes like over here, remember? Remember? I mean, if it's 600 miles that way across land, there's no water involved, he goes down, gets on a boat, and goes trying to go 2,000 miles this way, right? So he doesn't want to do it. And so he gets out on a boat, and we probably all remember this part. I'm just going to read a little bit. It says, so they ask him, there's a big storm comes up, huge storm. I mean, just ugliness like you can't believe. So he asks him, he says, the crew is talking to Jonah now. Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country and from what people are you? And he answered, I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. The narrative continues, and basically they're asking him, what should we do? And he says, pick me up and throw me into the sea. He replied, and it will become calm. He says that I know it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you. And as a result of this, the sea is calmed, and these guys here says that at this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. And so in Jonah's disobedience, if you will, when he's supposed to go here and he goes that way, all these guys on that ship basically become believers in the Lord as a result of his disobedience. It says here, so they basically throw him over the board. It says in 17 in Jonah, it says, but the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. Well, when he's in there, I think he's totally into prayer at this point, okay? He's inside the ship. You guys have been talking about prayer, huh? Yeah, hopefully you don't have to get inside of a big fish in order to motivate you. There were some interesting things, comments that he makes towards the end of his prayer. And so while he's inside there, I'm not going to do the whole prayer, but just a piece of it so you can get a feel for it. It says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. It says, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So, here we go. It says in the next verse, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim the message that I give you. So, he's on his way now. It's kind of ironic. He went all this way into the ocean, comes back, gets barfed out on the sea, right? Basically, where he started, and now he's going to take off across the land. It says, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. And he gets there. It's a big city. It takes 4 days to get across. The Bible says it right there. And the very first day he goes in, he says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's his message of salvation. Okay? The Ninevites hear that and they believe God. And they declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Okay, so on this day, everybody in Nineveh gets saved. So Jonah, being a prophet God, he would be happy, right? No, he's not happy. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. It says, he prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is it not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was quick to flee Tarshish. I knew that you were gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. So Jonah knew the character of God. He says, now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better me to die than to live. Like, He just couldn't stand the fact that these Ninevites that were so evil that God would have went in there and actually saved them. So, but Jonah sat down outside the city. God doesn't kill him. And he makes a shelter, and he's sitting there. And the Lord has this vine go up around him, and it gives him shade. It says that the next day dawn, God provided a worm, and it chewed the vine so it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint, and he wanted to die. And he said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you have the right to be angry about the vine? And so Jonah, I do, he said. I'm angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? And then the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? So that's the way the book ends. Jonah's kind of sulking on the hill. I think Jonah, being a prophet, probably knew what the ultimate end result was going to be. And so to hook the two together, you're dealing with the love of God towards these people that were just totally obnoxious. I mean, never want to be your best friend ever. And so he's upset. So now we take him, we fast forward the timeline to about 125 years later, and you got Nahum. And Nahum's got this prophecy now about the justice of God. Okay? And so when I started reading into Nahum, there was far more ugly things that popped up about the Assyrians, the Ninevites, and I thought I'd share them with you. They really pleased my wife, so. These are things taken out of secular history now. They're not from a biblical record, but from secular history, so. I can't pronounce some of these names, so I'll just say this ruler. This ruler said, I stormed the mountain peaks and took them. In the midst of the mighty mountain, I slaughtered them with their blood. With their blood, I dyed the mountain red like wool. Okay? These are guys that are, this is like they're bragging. These are things that I'm really proud of. There's another one that said, the heads of warriors I cut off and I formed them into a pillar over against their city. Their young men and their maidens I burned in the fire. Regarding one captured leader, he wrote, I flayed him, that is to skin him. His skin I spread on the city wall. He also wrote of mutilating the bodies of live captives and stacking their corpses in piles. Okay, here's another one. This guy boasted of his cruelties after one of his campaigns. This is a good one. A pyramid of heads reared in front of his city. Their youths and their maidens I burned in the flames. Another one wrote of his enemies, I cut their throats like lambs. I cut their precious lives as one cuts a string. Like the many waters of a storm, I made contents of their gullets and entrails to run down the white earth. Their hands I cut off. Here's this last one. Save the best for last. He described the treatment of a captured leader in these words. I pierced his chin with my keen hand dagger. Through his jaw, I passed a rope, put a dog chain on him, and made him occupy a kennel. So it goes on and on. But so anyway, so at this point, Nahum comes on to the picture, and he writes this prophecy. And so in the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 1, if you want to go ahead and turn there, we'll have time to kind of read the scripture. And I don't think we're going to get through the whole book. We're going to finish the story. But looking at the clock, I'll probably skip big sections. So, but you'll definitely get the idea. I guarantee it. You don't have to read the whole book to get the idea. So in verse 1, it says, an oracle concerning Nineveh. In other translations, it'll say burden. So the book of the vision of Nahum from the Elks Club. It says, the Lord is jealous and avenging God. Okay, and so what he's referring to at this point now, you understand that Nahum, I mean, we really don't know much about this guy at all, except for he wrote this, and it came true. Okay, so he starts off by writing that the Lord is jealous and avenging God. And that word jealous relates directly to the Ten Commandments. The second commandment is, I'll read it for you. It says, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath it or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, is a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Okay? What's a key line there? Because he's going to refer back to this many times. Not directly, but it's definitely inferred. He says, but showing the love of a thousand generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. So when we get into this, you're going to see that these guys were heavy into idolatry, big time, big time. And so the second commandment, they were totally breaking the second commandment. Now, if you think about it, before Jonah went there and preached to them, and all of them, literally all of them believed, God would have no basis to have Nahum write this prophecy to say, hey, you know what? You guys are basically breaking the second commandment. I'm a jealous God. And the thing about jealousy is jealousy can be either, how do we say it? It can be a sin or it can be a good thing. Okay? In other words, if you are jealous of what somebody else has, or, you know, in that realm, jealousy is a bad thing. But in God's realm, he sees it like an exclusive relationship, similar to a marriage relationship. So if you have a good marriage relationship, there's an element of jealousy in there because you want your relationship with your partner to be an exclusive one. You don't want to be sharing that relationship with other people. And so in terms of God's way of being jealous, that's where we're talking about. He's got this exclusive relationship with his people. As a matter of fact, you know that it even comes up in the New Testament where the church is considered the bride of Christ. And so that's kind of a thread that kind of moves throughout Scripture. Okay? So, and then it says here, it says, the Lord, after it says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God, the Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and he maintains his wrath against his enemy. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. So he's basically laying the framework here to say, look, this is who God is. And God's going to take care of business, all right? And so this idea of vengeance, okay? Vengeance is, again, it's one of those things that's covered in Old and New Testament. And Paul captured it in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans in chapter 12. I'll read it to you. Chapter 12, verse 17, he says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful of what you do. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live in peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, and now he's quoting from Deuteronomy now. That's what I'm saying. The concept runs from the start to the finish. It's part of the nature of God. And that's why I'm saying vengeance is really God's territory. And when we enter into it, we're violating, a biblical principle. He says here, again, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. That's Deuteronomy 32, 35. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so the idea of heaping burning coals, we talked about that before, I think. It's not what I thought it was when I initially read it. It has to do with the culture. If your fire goes out, you go next door to your neighbor, you say, hey, I need some coals to get my fire going again. They had a little clay headgear special deal that they would heap coals on. If you heap coals onto that thing, then they put the coals on their head and they'd walk back to their house. If you were heaping coals on there, you were actually helping that person. And so it was like a good thing. You're like going over the top, basically. But the bottom line, the takeaway from this is that this idea of vengeance, God's going to take care of it. Okay? That's why I'm saying in Jonah, we're talking about the love of God. In Nahum, we're talking about the justice of God. So, again, continuing on verse 3, the second half of that says, his way is in the whirlwind and the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither. Those are just two fertile areas in Israel where things grow. And so basically what he's saying there is that, you know, God's in control of everything. You know, you know these places over here where the fruit trees are growing real nice? He can dry that up just like that. He's in control of that. And he's kind of painting that picture. It says the mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence and the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. And so he just is basically saying, hey, you know what? God is so powerful, you can't hardly understand. If you can imagine dust on your feet, he's comparing the clouds in the sky to what we would see as dust on our feet. And so, I mean, he's basically saying that's how big God is. And he's coming here, and he's going to take care of business. He's directing this directly to Nineveh. Let's say in verse 7, it says, The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. So that's kind of like, oh, the high point. Let's read that again. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of troubles. He cares for those who trust in him. That's so nice. I mean, because when you read what's happening in here, we're going to read some. But then you got the big but word that follows that. But. Okay? In other words, in contrast to how good God is, it says, with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. In other words, Assyria had been in, and they had conquered the northern kingdom. He's saying here, that's not happening again, okay? He says, they will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. Verse 11, from you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. Okay, so he's talking about this king who is basically in direct conflict with God, all right? He says there's one there that's basically who plots evil against God. And I think when you get into the realm of God's judgment, I think it comes down to something like this, where this guy is basically saying, no way, I'm against you, God. So, 12, and this is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. So he's speaking to Judah now, and they're probably thinking, awesome, right? He says, now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You have no descendants to bear your name. In other words, the king, his dynasty is going to end. There's not going to be anything more. if you do like Nineveh, Google Earth, and you fly there, there's kind of like a little brown spot that says, once upon a time, there was a place called Nineveh here, okay? But there's literally nothing there now. If you're interested, it's like, if you know the geography of Iraq, it's north of Baghdad, south of Mosul. He says, I will destroy the carved images and cast the idols in your temple of your gods. Okay, we're back to the second commandment again, right? The whole thing about the jealous God. Don't make any carved images or any idols. God's going to come back and make that right. He says, I will prepare your grave. And he's talking to the king now. And the big question mark that's not written there is why? And he's saying, because you are vile. Okay? So then the message switched back to Judah. He says, look, there on the mountains, the feet of the one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Okay, so chapter 2, we're going to skip chapter 2. But what it's doing there is, in chapter 2, it's basically talking about the actual invasion itself. In other words, Nahum is looking out, he's got this vision, and he's seeing this battle play out. And so that's what chapter 2 entails. The interesting part is, we talked about it when we did Jonah 1 and 2 last time, is they had walls that were 50 feet thick. Okay, 50 feet thick. I mean, that's just unbelievable. 100 feet high. They had 1,500 towers that were 200 feet high around the city. I mean, it's amazing. Huge place. Big city. Jonah himself said it took 4 days to get through it. They had a river running through it. Okay? And so what actually allowed them to penetrate this fortress was the river was real high that year. And so the Medes and the Babylonians, they show up and they check the situation out and thinking, how are we going to get into this place? And they look and, well, the water's pretty high. They go down here. It was already high anyway, so they dam up the river. They're there for 3 months, right? They dam up the river and cause the water to back up inside the city. So the water's getting high, and like it's bad news for the people inside of Nineveh, right? So then they break their dam, and all the water rushes out. All right? And when that happens, the area around where it goes through the walls of the city, it takes a bunch of the material with it, and they walk right into the city. Okay, they just walk. They walk in and just go crazy. And this gives a description of kind of what happens there. Chapter 3, he says, starts off the first verse, this word, woe. Okay? Anytime you see that word, woe, we're talking, woe. Bad things are going to happen. I mean, it never is written when bad things don't happen. He says, woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. So the blood is talking about all the stuff that we've already talked about, just the atrocious things. The lies, I don't know what the lies he's talking about specifically, but I do know from the New Testament lists the manifestations of the flesh in Galatians 5, and it talks about the different things that we just have built into us. And lying isn't one of them, because lying is the original sin, and I think the devil has pretty much a hold on that one. And so it's deception. So I think it's linked up with the devil. And then he's saying they're full of plunder, never without victims. And in verse 4 he says, he's telling why God's going to do it. In chapter 3. And he says, I'm going to skip to 4. It says, all of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries who enslave nations by her prostitution, peoples, and her witchcraft. So they've got a lot of bad stuff going on here. They had an Assyrian goddess of sex and war by the name of Ishtar. So there's some reference to them going into idolatry that way. But even on top of that, they were like selling themselves off as mercenary armies for other countries, and then in the process of doing that, they would actually overtake the countries that had hired them to do the work. And so, in general, they were just bad people. And so in verse 5, it says, "I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee from you and say, 'Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you?'" So basically what's happening here is God saying, "I'm going to take all these shameless actions that you've done, and I'm going to give you shameless exposure." Okay, so everything's going to be laid bare. Everybody's going to know about what an evil, bad place you are. He says, and this is kind of a little irony here, in verse 8, he says, "Are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile, with water around her? The river was her defense, the waters her wall." The Assyrians had actually conquered Thebes, and Thebes was kind of a huge fortress like Nineveh is, okay? And so there's some irony in that. They had conquered them. He says, so he kind of puts that in their face and says, "Look, what, are you any better than them? You know what?" So basically, it's over for you guys. It says, in, I'm going to skip to 11. It says, "You too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy." Speaking of the actual invasion, that their soldiers are going to get drunk because they can't handle it. Now, I guess recorded in history that they actually did get drunk. So, verse 19. I think you get the idea. Nahum is in the process of explaining blow by blow what's going to happen to this great city of Nineveh. And it's, when you read through it line by line, it's utter destruction. If you read it out of context, you think, like when my wife heard it out of context, ooh, how depressing. Okay? And the final verse, though, is 19. It says, "Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty?" So, you have this idea. I'm thinking, when I went through this, why do I have to go through this? Okay? Some of you are probably feeling the same way right now. But you have Jonah that has the love of God, and then in Nahum, you actually see the justice of God. And so, the original question, will not the judge of the earth do right? You know, Jonah's account demonstrated the love of God to a group of seemingly unlovable people. And maybe you know somebody like that. I don't know. But there's kind of an upside to that, actually, because I know at different points in time in everybody's life, you get to beating yourself up. I don't know if you do that or not. I've done that from time to time. And thinking about how could God ever love me? I say at that point, and then you need to remember this day and think about the Ninevites. You think of some of the stuff they did, and God loved them enough to send Jonah in there, you know. And I'm certain that out of that initial group that believed, some of them were there, and when Nineveh started sliding back into their old ways, they probably left. And those people are probably fine. So that's one way of looking at it. On the other hand, you know, if you are bitter about a person or a group of people and feel that justice, you know, hasn't been served, I know there's been some events in my life where I think that, you know, I've seen some bad stuff happen, and it seems like this person is still out there prospering. And, you know, I think about things like this at that point in time because, you know, sooner or later, God served justice on the Ninevites. You know, what's his name? Jonas. He's up there on the hill. You know, he never lived to see this day come true. even though in his heart he had this, I'm certain, a huge grudge. But I'm thinking that, you know, Jonah's in heaven though now. You think he knows now? I think he sees the justice of God. In 1 Corinthians, there's a, at the end of the love chapter, there's a series of verses, and I want to read those to you. And if you think about it, it really makes sense, because I think Jonah would stand up and say, you know what? He's right. It says here, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see in a poor reflection, okay? That's kind of like what Jonah was experiencing there on the hill there after. You know, he was mad, he's angry. He was seeing in a poor reflection as in a mirror, but now we shall see face to face. Okay, now we'll be there with God. Now I know in part, that was Jonah. Then I shall know fully, that's Jonah now, even as I am fully known. And then he finishes off and he says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And really it started off with love, with Jonah, and it really ended with love in the end, okay, because justice was served, okay? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time that we can come here and connect the dots between Jonah and Nahum, and Lord, that everything is in your word for a reason. And Father, we thank you that you reveal this to us. And Lord, I pray too as a result that we would look to you and know that you're God and we're not, and that we would be able to have faith in that you know the beginning from the end, and your plan is the only plan. In Jesus' name, amen.